If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 2 through the end of the chapter. This story is bringing to close the Ark narrative, which began all the way back in chapter 4. If the author of Samuel were to put chapter breaks in his book here, there would have been one at the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4 there, and then another at the end of chapter 7. This really is one story. The battle begins with the Philistines. It begins with a Philistine victory with the mention of Ebenezer, and it ends with an Israelite victory at Ebenezer. Chapter 4, Israel is going to give a mighty shout that shakes the earth. And in chapter 7, the Lord is going to thunder from heaven and give Israel a mighty victory. So what are the lessons that the author of Samuel wants us to learn? What are the lessons that he wants the Israelites to learn? As he groups all of this together. For that matter, what does the Lord want us to learn from this? Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So this morning, from our text, I want to give you a few lessons that you might be instructed, that you might be encouraged, that your perseverance might swell, that you might have hope in God. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning reading there in verse 2. "From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against Yahweh.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now Yahweh has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities of the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh." Pray with me. Father, I come before you now and ask that you would use me. Use this text in the very way that Paul described, to instruct, to encourage, to cause us to persevere, to have hope in God. If that is to happen this morning, Lord, that will only happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask now that you would come among us in a special way, that in this service you would be glorified and that our hearts might be changed. For we ask you to do this miracle this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The first lesson that the author wants the Israelites to learn is that God is a God who overcomes their enemies. Remember that chapter 7 is the culmination of this ark narrative, where the ark goes into captivity. And what do we learn from this text? What do we learn from these last few chapters? That God is a God of power. God is a God of might. God is a God of strength. And none can stand against him. You know, at the beginning of the story, Israel is defeated in battle. The Philistines think that their God has been victorious over the God of Israel. They've captured the ark. They haul it to the temple of Dagon. They think they're hanging his head on the wall, so to speak. You know, they're going to have a victory parade like our sports teams do, you know, when they win the World Series, when they win the NBA playoffs. They go on a parade through the town. That's what they think is going to happen. And what ends up happening, instead of a great celebration, is they have a terrifying parade of defeat and death. Back in chapter 5, everywhere the ark goes, we read that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod and terrified and struck them with stupors, both Ashdod and its territory. The people say, get this thing out of here. We don't want anything to do with the ark of God. And so they send it to the people of Gath. And what do we read when the ark gets there? When the ark, the hand of the Lord was against that city and it causing a very great panic. And he struck the men of that city, both young and old, causing a very great panic. And he struck the men of that city. They say, we don't want anything to do with this. Get it out of here. Send it over to Ekron. And before it ever even gets there, it causes a deathly panic to break out in that city. The hand of the Lord was heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors. You know, there's lots of repeated phrases in chapter 5, but the one that stuck out to me is he struck Ekron, he struck Gath, he struck Ashdod. It's like the Lord's going through the land of the Philistines and he's giving them the people's elbow. Nobody watches wrestling? I mean, come on. He's wearing them out. To put it as we would say in the South, he's laying a whooping on them. Well, back in chapter 7, we read in chapter 7, verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. As Johnny was introducing this section of Scripture to us, he talked about how prominent the word hand was. It's used 11 times from chapter 5 to verse 7. Or chapter 7, I should say, hand is often used in the Scriptures to talk about one's power, how they accomplish their purposes in the world. And what do we read back in chapter 5? Do you remember what happened to Dagon? He two nights in a row, he falls down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. The second night, he falls on his face and his head is cut off, a mortal head wound. And his hands have been cut off before the Lord. One commentator wrote that they placed the Ark of Covenant, that is the Philistines placed the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon because they thought their God had the upper hand. And what this text shows us is that Dagon has no hands at all. God is defeating every threat the peoples face. God's overcoming all of their enemies. And notice back in chapter 7, verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice what Samuel doesn't say. God will try. God will do his best to save you. No, he says he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And apparently, the Philistines didn't get the memo. They didn't understand chapter 5 and chapter 6. As the people are dedicating themselves to the Lord, they draw near to attack the people of Israel in the middle of a worship service. They come up and they attack the people of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before the Israelites. Do you remember Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2? He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. God overcomes their enemies. You know, this whole story from chapter 4 to chapter 7 is told in such a way that it's supposed to evoke the story of the Exodus. In fact, the Exodus is mentioned outright twice. From chapter 5 to chapter 7, from chapter 4 to chapter 7. In chapter 4, the Philistines cry out, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." And then again in chapter 6, the wise men of Philistia, they give wise counsel. Give glory to the God of Israel. That was the whole point of the Exodus. So that God might get glory over Pharaoh. They said, give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And he dealt severely with them. Did they not send the people away and they departed? And then what's happening in chapter 5 and 6 of Samuel? God is visiting plagues upon the Philistines. His hand has been against them in the same way that his hand was against the Egyptians. And he soundly defeats their gods in their own temples, on their own home court, so to speak. And the people in chapter 7 are going to say to Samuel, "Don't cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he might deliver us from the hand of the Philistines." And all of this brings to mind Exodus chapter 3. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And God delivers his people by visiting signs and wonders and plagues upon the people there in Egypt. And then as they leave, the Lord leads them to the Red Sea where their backs against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's closing in on this side. There's no hope. They've been brought to an end of themselves. They cannot save themselves. There's no way out. And they think, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the wilderness to kill us? They're at an end of themselves. And the Lord said to Moses, The Lord's going to say, "Fear not." Moses is going to say on behalf of the Lord, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And what happens? God splits the Red Sea open. He causes dry land to appear, and the people cross over as if it's a new creation, and the enemies of God are drowned in the sea. God overcomes all of his people's enemies, both great and small. We not only have external enemies, we have internal enemies. You see, the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the other prophets understood that you know, our real problem is not so much out there. Our real problem is in here. We've got a sin problem. We've got a heart problem. And Isaiah is going to say that there's another exodus coming, a new exodus that's coming. And you'll be delivered not from the hand of Pharaoh, not simply from the Philistines, but you'll be delivered from sin and death. This is Isaiah 52 and 53. Go back and read it later on. And when Jesus comes on the scene, we read in Luke chapter 9 that he talks about his death as if it's an exodus. Paul is going to pick up on all of this, and he's going to say, "You've been set free from the bondage of sin." But not only have you been set free from the bondage of sin, you've been set free from the bondage of death, 1 Corinthians 15. because of the burial, but because of the life, because of the burial, because of the death, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new Exodus has come. It's been accomplished for you. And one day when we've all been made new, what does he say? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Just as God delivered Israel from all of her enemies, so God will deliver you from all of your enemies. Though death may come to you in this life, because of Jesus Christ, it has no claim on you. Just as it had no claim on Christ and he was resurrected from the dead because of what he has done, your enemy, death, has no claim on you. When that trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. Not might rise, not hopefully will rise. No, the dead in Christ shall rise because Christ has overcome. And I'm going to beat this drum a little bit longer. We're delivered from sin and death, yes, but also we have victory in Christ over all who hate us and all who will persecute us. Revelation chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Well, what are we reading here? It's easy to get lost in all the imagery. What we're reading about is the final great exodus. God defeats all of His people's enemies, all of our enemies, all of His enemies in a very Exodus-style way. All that will not turn to Him by faith. And I'm beating this drum so hard this morning because I don't think we've thought enough about that. When it's all said and done, none will stand against our God. For He is mighty to save. He will overcome all of your enemies. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Death no longer has a claim on you. Sin no longer has a claim on you. What can man do to you? Kill you? Praise God. To live is Christ? What? To die is gain. It's gain. God overcomes all of your enemies. All of them. This frees you to evangelize, to go and share the gospel in the most dangerous places. Why? Because the worst they can do to you is kill you. And if they kill you, what happens? Gain. We don't live in a place where they're going to kill us for sharing the gospel. How much more so should we go out and proclaim this great salvation that all who come to Christ, He will set you free from death and sin. If you really believe God's going to overcome all of your enemies, you could go and evangelize. You could open your mouth with boldness. Not only that, you'll be free to enjoy life, to enjoy God's good blessings. Christ said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. That begins now. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. God overcomes all of His people's enemies. This is a wonderful, great truth. The author Samuel wanted the Israelites to know that. That there's victory only in God. He overcomes all of their enemies. The second lesson he wants them to learn is that God overcomes their sin. God overcomes their sin. I've mentioned earlier, but Israel's real problem is not so much the Philistines, though they're a real problem. Their real problem is their sin. Why is it that Israel has been defeated in battle? Why is it that the ark goes off into the land of the Philistines? Well, it's not the might of Dagon. No, we've seen he has no real power at all. It's not the false god's power. It's not the might, it's not the number, it's not the military prowess of the Philistines. You know, they had the nuclear weapons of the day. We're going to read later in this book that even to get the Israelites, in order even to get their plowshares sharpened, their axes sharpened, they had to go down to the Philistines. They had a hold on the blacksmith economy. Nobody in Israel save Saul and Jonathan even has a sword. Israel didn't lose because of that. They weren't defeated in battle because the Philistines are mightier and stronger than God. No, they lost because they had abandoned their God. Look back at 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh, well, what's the implication? You left Him. You forsook Him. What does he say? Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve Him only. They had abandoned God. They were idolatrous. As Lisa Lee would say, they were little idolaters. And Moses had warned them, when you go into the good land that the Lord is giving you, and you have abundance, and you're living in prosperity and peace, you're going to forsake God. You're going to abandon Him. And God's going to punish you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you, your father, your children, and your children's children have grown old in the land. And here he says, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in numbers among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Deuteronomy 4 says, if by the end time you get to Deuteronomy 28 or so, Moses says, when? It's going to happen. When? So when we come to this story, we see they're wicked. We see they're idolatrous. What's supposed to happen? If you've been in my Sunday school class, you already know. They're supposed to be kicked out of the land. They're supposed to go into exile. And they're defeated in battle, but are they carried into exile? No. But what is? The Ark of the Covenant is carried into exile. It's as if God is willingly, lovingly, mercifully taking the curse of the law upon Himself. How does God overcome their sin? He overcomes their sin by bearing the curse Himself. It's a picture of how God will save His people and the people in the future, isn't it? Paul is going to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. God overcomes their sin and the consequences for their sin by bearing the curse Himself. How is it that God overcomes your sin? All your sin, all your idolatry, all your lies, all your adultery, all your murderous heart, all your covenant breaking. He places it upon His Son on the cross of Calvary. He bears all the weight of those sins that He might redeem you. Well, not only does God overcome their sins by taking the curse upon Himself, by taking the curse of the law upon Himself, but He overcomes their sin by means of a substitute. Chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He might save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The people have a twofold problem. They have broken God's law, and they have no righteousness of their own. You see, it's not enough simply not to sin, if that were even possible, which it's not. They were to live their lives in complete and total devotion to God. And they had devoted themselves to a lot of things, but not to God. And so Samuel offers up this whole burnt offering. You know, we come across the burnt offering in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. The worshiper is to bring this spotless animal, whether it be a bull or a lamb or a goat or birds, whatever the worshiper can afford. He's to bring this animal before the tabernacle, before the priests. And the worshiper lays his hand upon this animal. And we're not told this in Leviticus chapter 1, but I think based on what the animal is used for and based on Leviticus 16, that this worshiper is confessing his sin and it's as if he's transferring his sin to this animal. And then the worshiper is to spill the blood of this animal in such a way that the priest can collect it. He probably slits this animal's throat. And then the sons of Aaron collect this blood and they sprinkle it on the altar. And then the worshiper is to cut up this animal into pieces. The sons of Aaron then place the animal on the altar and it's completely burned up. Every part of this animal, save the skin, is burned up. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, is what it says there. You know, it's a bloody, somber mess. That animal had to die in the place of the worshiper so that the worshiper might be counted as wholly devoted to the Lord. You know, we have the same problem, don't we? Not only are we really good sinners, but we have no righteousness of our own. Not only have we disobeyed God's law, but we haven't obeyed it either. But we have a far greater sacrifice than any bull or lamb or goat. We have one in our place who walked in complete and total obedience to the Lord, to His Father. And for our sake, He made Him sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God overcomes all of your sins, all of them. Your sins of omission and your sins of commission. The things you did and the things you should have done. How does He do it? By bearing the curse for us in the person of Jesus Christ. By offering up the Lamb of God Himself. And He's in our stead. When God looks upon us, it's as if we lived our whole lives in complete and total devotion to God. Therefore, Christian, O worshiper, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is glorious. This is amazing. God overcomes their enemies. Not just the ones out there. The ones in here. God overcomes their sin. And finally, we see that God overcomes their heart of stone. Their heart of stone. This is the heart of the problem. Chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." This was their problem. It was a problem of the heart. Samuel has been preaching now for 20 years. He's been on the scene. All the house of Israel knows that the word of Samuel is the word of God. He's been preaching for 20 years. And he's got them obey. He's got them to obey the first commandment. So just a word of encouragement here. If you've been witnessing to your children, you've been witnessing to your father, your mother, your neighbor, for 20 years, and there seems to be no movement, keep preaching. Keep sharing the gospel. You never know when the Lord's going to work. Don't give up. Samuel, 20 years. He's got him to do one thing. He's introduced back in chapter 3. But he's been missing from the text for 3 chapters. What's the point? Why is he introduced? The whole first part of the book's building us up to Samuel, and then he just disappears. If Israel ever has hopes of being victorious, ever has hopes of remaining in the land of promise, they must listen to the word of God. Samuel directs the people to the first commandment, and in doing so, he's getting at the heart of the law. You know, it's stated negatively first in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." If we were to say it positively, we might say what Moses and Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." You know, when the Israelites first heard God speaking to them from Mount Sinai, they say to Moses, "We can't take this. If God keeps on talking to us like this, we're going to die. Moses, you go up and you talk to him, and everything that he tells you to do, we'll do it. But he's got to stop or we're going to die." And this pleased the Lord. And the Lord said, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." And the text leaves you wondering, well, where are they going to get a heart like this? That's always true. That's always faithful. This is Israel's problem. They don't have a heart like this. Where are they going to get one? Moses is going to tell them, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." Well, how do they do that? They cut their chest open and look for something in there to cut out? No, they're probably not going to survive that. How does it happen? How do they get a new heart? God's going to give it to them. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." How does he do this? How does he do this for them? How does he cause you to have a new heart? The New Testament's going to say you have to be born again. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Just as in the days of Samuel, God moved, God changed their hearts. How? By the preaching of His Word. Samuel's been preaching for 20 years. God created the world by the power of His spoken word. How does He create new hearts? By the power of His spoken word. Through the preaching of the gospel. God's still working through His Word. God's still changing hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. This morning, I want you to see the God who overcomes, the God who overcomes all of their enemies, all of their sins, and even their hearts of stone. How do these people respond to all of this? They respond in faith and repentance. Verse 2 of chapter 7. They lamented after the Lord. This was godly sorrow that produces repentance. They returned to the Lord. Verse 3, they worshiped Him. Verses 4 through 9, verses 10 through 14, they entered into His service. God struck the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6. And now in our chapter, chapter 7, the Israelites now strike the Philistines. God delivered the Philistines into the hand of the Israelites. And now what do we read? That the Israelites are delivering their own land. God did it all, and then He credits them with it. God won the battle. God had the victory. And then He mercifully allows the people of God to be a part of what He's doing. And He credits them for what He's done. Kind of how He does it with us, isn't it? How does God save people? God saves people. How does God save people? God uses you. What a blessing. What a blessing. You know, they set up this monument called Ebenezer. And they say, till now the Lord has helped us. I mean, can't you just see that monument on the roadside there? The father and his family, they're walking down the road, and as they draw near, the father begins to cry, and they say, "Dad, what's wrong? What are you crying? What is that monument over there?" And he says, "Oh, children, let me tell you about the God who overcomes all of our enemies, all of our sin, and even our hearts of stone. Let me tell you that till this day, God has helped us." Ebenezer, and Christians, you know, we don't have a stone monument to remind us of the great salvation that God has given you, do we? No, we have no literal Ebenezer, but what we do have is the Lord's Supper. And as you partake of it this morning, this new covenant ordinance, I would just invite you to remember this great salvation. As we partake of the juice and the bread, what are we doing? We're remembering that this far God has helped us. And we're proclaiming His death until He comes. We're proclaiming that God has overcome my enemies. God has overcome my sin. God has overcome my heart of stone. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. I can think of no better way to respond than responding with "Come, thou fount." And so at this time, I'd ask Cecil, come on up. Francis, come on up. I want